Appreciate Jehu reading that text for us. It's really an incredible account when you think about what's going on. It doesn't seem like long since we were in Acts chapter 2 and the first gospel sermons being preached. And we have the first converts, the 3,000 who obeyed the gospel. When they asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." They repented and were baptized, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. We see the church scatters at the persecution of Stephen, but everywhere it scattered to, the word, the gospel spread, churches were planted, and incredible things were being done to the glory of God. In this text, we have that happening at Antioch. It is here that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, and that incredible account of Barnabas, this man of encouragement and what he did and sending for Paul and Paul coming here. But what's just really incredible about this text is even at the birth of this church, after it is founded, early on, they recognize that as a congregation, they had a responsibility to respond to need. And they did so quickly, they did so efficiently, and they met needs as they had opportunity. Here in Antioch, the prophet Agabus came and foretold there was going to be a famine. And the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Helping one another in these ways is a mark of Christianity. When we come into the pages of Scripture, we learn things about the church. We learn about its mission, and we say all the time that its mission is threefold. It's evangelistic, it's for edification, and it is for benevolence. And the church, responding appropriately to the grace of God, is determined, it is quick, and it is efficient to meet these needs wherever they arise. One of the things I want to talk about this morning is the collection for the saints, especially in connection with 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, because I think what we see in God's implementation of this pattern is really the wisdom of God. I think we see incredibly the wisdom of God to wisely and efficiently provide for all of the things that are the needs of the church and to do effectively what God has called the church to do. When this is working appropriately, you never really have to worry about unmet needs because they are sufficiently provided for. You know, I don't know what it looked like in Antioch when they took up a collection. I don't know if they had a box on the back wall as we do. I don't know if they passed around a plate. I don't know if they went one to another and had a guy who was just designated as the guy and they brought it to him. I don't know. Never know. But I know that what they collected did an incredible amount of good. And that's what Paul's going to appeal to in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as well. There is a great need that's happening in Jerusalem. Now, we don't know exactly 100%. There are different proposed reasons for what the reason might actually be. Some have even gone so far as to say at the early church in Jerusalem, when people were selling all of their possessions and giving to one another so that no one had need, now all of a sudden we're in distress because I sold my stuff and gave it, and now I'm in need. People have proposed that as a possible reason for why there are needy saints in Jerusalem. There are saints who are poor. There are saints who are without the basic necessities of life. There are various suggestions offered, and I have personally no interest in diving into any of those because we simply are not given that information. What are we given the information of? There are needy saints in Jerusalem, and the church steps up. The church steps up to meet those needs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I want to talk about the collection for just a few moments. I'm really going to be in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, just quickly to establish a pattern. But I really want to get to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 because I believe while 1 Corinthians 16 sets the pattern for what is to be done, what Paul does beautifully in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 is he emphasizes the blessing of being a part of the collection. The blessing of being a part of giving for the work of the Lord and what it is to have a heart of generosity, a heart of readiness, a heart of
grace, but let's start here in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, Paul writes, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now, just very quickly in this first verse, concerning the collection for the saints, I'm going to touch on something and I'm going to leave it. Okay? So when we go back to the text we opened with in Acts chapter 11, we look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And 9, Philippians chapter 4, all these passages that talk about financial giving for the work of the Lord. It's always very clear to emphasize something concerning the collection for the saints. Okay, that's what we're talking about. In the context of the collection, when people here as members of this local body are giving to the work of the church, we're talking about needs as far as benevolence goes for the saints. The greatest act of benevolence for the world that we can do is the work of the church, right? Evangelism. But as far as the money for benevolent meeting of the needs, that is reserved specifically and by the authority of Scripture for the saints, those who are the converted, those who are part of the family. It's like a family. We are taking care of one another. Evangelism is for the lost world. Edification and benevolence are for the Lord's people, for the building up of the Lord's people and the helping and serving of the Lord's people. But I want to leave that because I want to get into the what is to be done, the specifics of what is to be done. And I want to highlight some things about these instructions. And again, we'll move through this very quickly. But I'm going to give you six P's. And some of you may have seen this before, designations. You've probably seen it as five. I broke it down and made it into six. As to things pertaining to the collection of the saints, the first one that's highlighted is the periodic nature of it. Okay? When are we to give? We're to give on the first day of the week. And in the same way we talk about Acts 27, they gather together on the first day of the week to break bread. Well, how many weeks have a first day? This is what we're talking about. Now, this is what we're talking about. On the first day of every week, most of your translations will have, by the way, that word every. But for those who do not, when you actually go in and look at the Greek language, you'll see that there is a phrase that this phrase is a phrase that's used in various other places in various contexts. And I'm not going to give you the Greek words, but looking at the Greek words on my page, there is a Greek phrase that signifies places in the New Testament where it gives us the phrase every city, when they would go to every city. Or the same Greek phrase with a different context says every month, or a different phrase in every church using those same Greek words as the build-up to the context. That same phrase is used in this text. The first day of every week is the best translation. It is. And even if not, it is implied within the context simply by nature of the fact this is a repetitive thing that is being done. This is something, we're obviously talking within the context of a week on which every week has a first day. But again, when you think about it in connection with passages like Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, upon the first day of the week, we're leaving it, okay? The periodic nature of it. On the first day of every week, here's the personal aspect of it. Each one of you, okay, this is not something that's somebody else's responsibility. This is my responsibility. And I need to make sure that when I come, I am prepared to fulfill my responsibility. Certainly, as individual Christians, we have individual responsibilities to do as much good as possible given the opportunity. But the reality is that I'm not just an individual Christian. I'm part of a collective. I'm part of a family. I'm part of a kingdom. I'm part of His church, the assembly. Those who have been called out. I am a member of the body of Christ. And as a collective, when we come together, there are responsibilities that must be met by the collective for the benefit of the greater kingdom that must be provided for by kingdom citizens. Okay? On the first day of every week, each one of you is to, there is the periodic nature of it, there is the personal nature of it. I told you we were going through this fast, and we are. There is the planned aspect of it. It's to put something aside and store it up. Each one of you is to put something aside, and it is to be stored up. This just highlights the fact that this requires forethought and preparation. This is, you know, something that I think is important for us to consider, the planned aspect of it. Let me just tell you this morning. My purpose is not to say, give more. Okay, that's not my purpose this morning. I'm not here to say we need to give more to the collection. I don't know what the circumstance is. I don't know what you give. I don't know what your circumstance is. Even if I know how much you give, I'm not the one who's in the place to make that judgment. My purpose this morning is more along this line. Have you purposed in your heart? Have you planned this morning? Have you seen this as a significant, not addition to what we're doing this morning in worship, but a part of worship? A part of worship. On the first day of every week, each one of you, the periodic, the personal, but the planned, each one is to put something aside and store it up. Well, how much so? We don't really know. This is one of the places where the word relative is actually fitting. It's actually it actually works as he may prosper. It's kind of relative to a degree. Okay, in the Old Testament, obviously, when we talk about giving, we're in the context of tithing then, but that's not a New Testament idea. That's not something repeated in the context of the New Testament. But no, everywhere where the collection is spoken of, the tithe is not the expectation. What is according to how you prosper is. So I need to give thought to what I make, and I need to give thought to what I can give. And I think there are principles to guide me in this, especially when we get in just a little bit over into 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You know, it's very tempting for me to simply desire to give the leftovers to God, but that's not the principle we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The 2 Corinthians chapter 9 principle is whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So many things that are discussed in that text, but the idea is that God wants each one of us to decide in our heart what we will give for the work of the Lord for the right purpose, and he wants us to give it with a joyful spirit. I'm going to go ahead and read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to come back to it again later, but let me go ahead and read it. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly, verse 6, will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. But each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Let me also highlight this in verse 11. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. The only standard that I can give you for how to determine what to give is the standard of generosity. Generosity. Give generously and give in proportion to how you have prospered. Those are the New Testament principles there. Let's move on though. There is a preventative here. There's something that Paul is trying to keep from happening. Okay, so it's not just, I want you to collect all these funds and I want you to just do it and to just keep it and to keep it safe, but it's for a very specific purpose. As we'll go ahead and give it. It's for a specific purpose of sending to Jerusalem so that there is not going to be any needy there anymore. Ultimately, God is trying through the initiation of this collection to provide for saints who are in need. What Paul doesn't want to happen is to show up to carry this gift to wherever it needs to go, and now we're scrambling to try to get things ready, which I'll be the first to say sounds a lot like times in my life when it comes to remembering to put the check in that box, right? Scrambling. I'm not ready. That readiness is not there. I haven't planned. I haven't purposed. What's seeking to be prevented. If something was to happen and those things were to be needed, I hadn't prepared and accommodated that in my schedule or in my heart. Paul is saying this, look, there's a preventative here. He says, I don't want there to be any collecting when I come. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, when we get over there, you'll notice as we read through it, we're going to read that whole text, the emphasis on readiness. Paul says, I don't want to have to collect when I come. I want you to be ready when I get there. But lastly there in verse, in that last part of that text, it's for a purpose. There are purposes that need to be fulfilled. There are things that need to be met. And God, through the Holy Spirit, through Paul, has initiated this plan for whatever those needs are pertaining to the saints. They will be met. Now, that's just simply the instruction, okay? As far as the collection of the saints goes, it's periodic, it's to be personal, it's to be planned, proportionate, preventative, and purposeful. That's the pattern. If you think about it, I think it highlights God's wisdom in setting patterns that attribute to fruitfulness and efficiency. When you get over in Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15, though when we get to 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to encourage the Corinthians to, hey, remember your willingness at the beginning to give your gift. I need you to actually go ahead and go through with giving your gift. When you get over to Romans chapter 15, I just want you to notice what it says. It says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Achaia is the region that Corinth is going to be in. And it's just an acknowledgement that Paul's admonishment for Corinth came to fruition, okay? That's all that simply means. The Macedonians were willing and anxious to give in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul tries to encourage the Corinthians to be anxious to give, and it turns out they gave. Obviously, all of the praise to the praise of God for that. The needs were being met, but this just emphasizes God's pattern by His wisdom for fruitfulness and for efficiency in doing the Lord's work. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, though. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I mentioned this and that I wanted to focus, specifically and mostly on this section because this is incredible. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 would have been sufficient. It would have been sufficient. We know what we're supposed to do, right? We know when we're supposed to give. We know each one of us is supposed to give. We know we're supposed to prepare to give. We're supposed to do it so that there has to be no collecting when needs arise. And we know the purpose for which these things are to be done. But man, it's just so incredible to me that God preserved for us this book and these chapters in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 because there is so much good stuff in there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we get a glimpse into the heart of a person who is not burdened by giving gifts of grace, but considers it a blessed opportunity. As I mentioned before, this is what I want to focus on this morning. I don't know if you need to give more. I only know if I need to give more. It's not about that this morning. You examine and test yourself in your own heart as to whether by these principles you are glorifying God in what you're doing. Here's what I want you to think about. Do you feel in your heart about the box the same way the Macedonians did? Do you know the fullness of the gravity of the work that's being done by the box and how incredibly pertinent and necessary the box is and how much glory God is getting in the kingdom and in the world because of the grace of God's people putting in the box? Let's read this section, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is going to be a lengthy reading, okay? I'm going to go ahead and prepare you for that. I'm going to prepare you for this too. When I get to verse 16, I'm skipping it. Okay, the rest of the chapter, verses 16 through the end of the chapter, is basically saying, Paul saying, we don't take this endeavor lightly to collect these funds and to transport them. Anything we can do to alleviate suspicion, we will do it. We'll take whoever we need to take with us if it makes you comfortable and confident that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing with these monies. Okay? And so verses 16 to the end of the chapter, I'm just going to skip that for now. We're going to go from verse 15 straight to chapter 9. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. Excuse me. Begging us, listen to this, begging us earnestly for the favor or the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. In accordance, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should also complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness, and in your love and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Let me just stop just a minute. You notice what he did there? He did the same thing he does in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and the same thing he does in 2 Peter chapter 1. He's giving instructions and he's giving admonishments, but he's making a theological appeal. It's not just about doing the deeds. It's also about remembering the deed that's been done for you. It's about acting in accordance or appropriately or logically or reasonably based on the grace and the mercy of God. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, that though he was rich, Chris just said that, didn't he? He left his throne in heaven, his glory there. He came to this earth, the son of a carpenter, didn't have a place to lay his head, exhausted himself in his days serving other people, and ultimately took the cross upon himself. He bore the cross, he hung on the cross, and he died on the cross, so that you and I might have the salvation of our souls and redemption. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. In that regards, we are the richest people that have ever lived on the face of this planet, the recipients of the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And he appeals to that. Verse 10, in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago you started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever has gathered much, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now he's encouraging in this text, reminding them they're going to be people of integrity with this gift, and he encourages them again, verse 24, to give proof before the churches of your love and are boasting about you in these minis. He's appealing to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the call for the collection for the saints at Jerusalem. They started, they had the desire to do what is right, they had the desire to meet that need, but some time has passed. And he's trying to make sure that that desire is rekindled and that they finish the work that they started to do at the very beginning. And so he's saying, look, look at Macedonia, look at what they're doing, and make sure that you too are proving faithful in this test, in this act. Finish the work that you began to do. Over to chapter 9 now. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. Excuse me. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year. And your zeal has stirred up most of them, but I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we'd be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. And so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go ahead and to arrange in advance for the gift you've promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this, verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Multiple times, did you see it? In his appeal, he pointed back to the nature of God, to the character of God, to the acts of God. We read about it there in verse 9 of chapter 8, didn't we? But if you look back over in chapter 9 and in verse 9, it is written, he has distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. What is this a call to? It's to be a giver as God has been a giver. To realize the grace that we've been shown, the mercy that we've been shown, and look for ways to distribute grace and mercy. Specifically in the context of 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, in a financial way, certainly it's not reduced to that when we expand it to other conversations. We talk about serving one another, time for one another, doing good deeds, and certainly all sorts of things. But specifically in this context, we're talking about a financial gift that is being given for those who have financial needs. And it's just incredible when you just get into the mind of the Macedonians as Paul is talking about them, and we see that they don't seem to be a people who've got a lot themselves. As a matter of fact, if you go back and read those first few verses in chapter 8, it's out of their poverty that they are overflowing with generosity. Now, I don't think we probably can read ourselves into that. We're not a people poverty stricken. And so I think it probably emphasizes this point anymore. Examine and test your own heart. I'm examining and testing my own heart. Am I out of my abundance sowing sparingly? Am I out of my abundance sowing bountifully? But not just that. We're not just talking about that. But am I doing it in the manner in which the Macedonians did it? With joy? With generosity? Beyond my means and begging earnestly for the favor of being able to take part in the service to God's people. It's incredible, isn't it? I tell you, I have neglected every year in the past to to emphasize consistently the theme, right? I usually abandon it about mid-year and forget all about it, and then towards the end of the year, I'm like, oh, I need to get back to that, and then we hammer it until the end of the year. But I'm going to tell you, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it's going to be on our lips every week this week, even when we're not talking about it. We're going to be talking about it. And why do I say that? Because when I read these passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 about the Macedonians, that's living sacrifice kind of living. I mean, I can't help but think of that when I read this text. It's they were giving themselves, even though it didn't seem as though they had a whole lot of themselves to give. They didn't let it stop them. In that circumstance, our temptation would be, no, I need to maintain this and keep it for myself. But I only assume that in their situation, in their heads, they were saying, this is going to be difficult, but I'm going to give it for the work that God needs to do, because I know that if I seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to me. I know that God's going to take care of me. He takes care of the grass of the field. He takes care of the lilies of the field. He takes care of the birds and the trees. I know God's going to take care of me. There's a story told about a man named Lafayette. He was a French officer who provided invaluable assistance to George Washington and the struggling American army. After the war was over, I'm reading this word for word, by the way. After the war was over, he returned to France and resumed his life as a farmer of many estates. In 1783, the harvest was a terrible one, and there were many who suffered as a result. Lafayette's farms, plural, were unaffected, though, by the devastating crop failures. One of his workers offered what seemed to be good advice to Lafayette. He said, "The bad harvest has raised the price of wheat. This is the time to sell." But Lafayette, after thinking about the hungry peasants in the surrounding villages, Lafayette disagreed and said, "No, this is a time to give." Let me ask you a question. Which side of that fence would you naturally kind of fall towards? Prices are up. I can take advantage of this. Sell high. Personal benefit. Or the idea of what we're talking about contextually, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, from the perspective of the Macedonians, I don't have much myself. Y'all just figure that out. I was somewhere one time sitting in a business meeting, and there was a guy there, and he had a lot of problems, and he had overcome some addictions and was still struggling, and he had time of it, and he had some mental problems and various things going on. And I remember specifically one business meeting, he came in and he asked for help. He said he needed some help. He didn't do it often, but he needed some help. Apparently, this was somewhat of a pattern before I was there, but it wasn't while I was there. And he needed some help. And I'll never forget it. One of the members piped back and said, "We know you got problems, but I hope you understand we all got our own bills to pay." And that just really struck me and left an impression on me, because the person who piped back with that, was he living in a mansion? No, but he was doing all right. He didn't have any cares or concerns in the world as far as his finances go. It was very much a "what's mine is mine" mentality. And that's just not what we see. It's not what we see in Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4. No one considered what they had to be their own. But as anyone had need, they distributed it. And if something needed to be sold to meet a need, someone sold it. We talk about this morning. I just hope you to see this is simply an appeal that starts with me. I think about these things first myself, but I ask you to join me in thinking about these things. It's an appeal for us to change how we look at the box. It's not just a box, it's an opportunity. As a matter of fact, it's an opportunity that makes a difference, oftentimes, all across the globe in the Lord's kingdom. I want to emphasize things. We just did that lengthy reading. So very quickly here at the end, I want to go through a list of things this text emphasized about giving. Number one, giving is a grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, verse 9. I want to just start here with just appealing to the grace of God. And the point's going to be, we respond to grace with grace. That's biblical. We read that earlier, didn't we, in Titus chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12. We respond to God's gift of grace by returning with grace and living the life that He's called us to and giving ourselves in service. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 8 and 9. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. This is the pattern. Our giving is simply a response to God's giving. And I think we can understand too, in connection with things we've talked about in the past, really, it's the only logical things to do when you consider the fact that we're just stewards. I mean, whatever I say is mine is no longer mine when I leave this life. God's entrusted it with me for a time, but He's entrusted it with me for this time to be used for His purposes and for His good and for His glory, like the whole of my life. We talk about that when we talk about being a living sacrifice. He wants my hands, my feet, my words, my thoughts, everything. But our giving is a response to God's giving. Grace is a response to grace. Favor, a response to favor. And we have the opportunity to turn the blessings of God into an opportunity to bless others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, it says, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase your harvest of righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." Kind of puts a new light on it, doesn't it? God is generous so that, can you finish that? God is generous to you so that you will be generous to others. Grace as a response to grace. Chapter 8 and in verse 19. Chapter 8 and verse 19, we did not read this whole section, but I'm just going to appeal to parts of it in verse 19. Not only that, but He has been appointed by the churches to travel with us. Talking about Titus here, He's been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord Himself and to show good will. That box is an act of grace. It's a means by which we show favor towards others as a reflection of God's favor toward us. And in chapter 8 and in verse 7, it's not that we just need to look at it as an act of grace and involve ourselves with it as an act of grace. Verse 7, as you excel in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, and our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace. Also, again, I don't know how to answer the question of what would be excelling for you. I have no idea. You must determine that. But I hope that you can see that excelling doesn't just have to do with the amount. But it also has to do with how you look at the opportunity and what's in the depths of your heart as you consider the work that is being done. Giving is a grace. Giving is a fellowship. Philippians chapter 4, we're kind of getting into a different context now. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians deal predominantly with the idea of needy saints in Jerusalem, but there's another aspect of it that Paul appeals to in Philippians chapter 4. When a church comes together and they offer a collection that's to be used for the mission and the work of the church, Paul highlights in Philippians 4, 14 through 20, that this Philippian church has been faithful in being partners with him in the gospel. They support him to preach. Philippians 4, 14, he says, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Oh, there's some incredible things just right there in that short sentence. Number one, get a glimpse into Paul's heart. He's not looking to build an account, a personal account. He is being supported so that he can continue to do the work of the gospel. But second to it, you notice what he says there? By their partnership, by their act of grace and giving to support Paul to preach the gospel, do you see what he said? He said, "I'm seeking the fruit that increases to your credit." Or some of your versions might say something along the lines of that accrues to your account. Now, he's not suggesting that it is by their power that people are coming to the gospel, but that they, by their support, by their grace and fellowship in this gift, have enabled him to do what has produced a crop, fruit in the kingdom. He goes on to say, "I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." The box is a sacrifice. It is an offering seen by God as being given to God, so long as his work is being done. Verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Giving is a fellowship. When one gives to the work of the Lord, it is a sharing in that work. Brother Jerry mentioned all the baptism in Scott Tope's area of influence on Sunday. And that's not to disregard fruit that's being born in the realms of the other men that were supporting. He was just highlighting it was out of the ordinary. That's a bunch of people. And praise God for that. You know what Paul would say, and I believe Scott would say too. He maybe even said something similar in some of his reports at times. That the gift that you send is bearing fruit to your credit. You're a partner with him in that. I'm a partner in him with that. This is a fellowship. The gift is a grace and it is a fellowship. I'm going to tell you one of my personal goals this year, just by nature of just preparing this lesson, just caused me to think about this. I don't know, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is just incredible to me. The more I think about these texts and the Macedonians specifically. One of my personal goals this year, and I'm not going to hold you accountable for it, but I invite you to join me in it. One of my personal goals this year in connection with this idea of giving as a fellowship is to renew my mind according to that mentality and get more involved with that understanding that giving is a fellowship as far as things we do, preachers are doing in other places. One of my personal goals this year to bring me more in touch and more involved with the work being supported in other places. I want to make it a personal goal to read through every report sent this year to keep me in touch with the work they're doing and the work that I am in fellowship with through giving. And then after reading each report, I want to utilize the opportunity to pray for each man and his family as they do the work of God. And I want to do it for their good by means of prayer. But I also want to do it because I think by doing that, it's really going to help me to see, look, I'm not there, but I'm a part of it. This is a fellowship. I want to feel more like I'm part of that work because I am, and I want to encourage everyone to do the same. As we participate in those labors, as far as giving and the collection of the saints, know that we are participating in fellowship with one another as well. You and me. A collaborative work that identifies us with one another. In Romans chapter 15, I'm going to do this just very quickly. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 27. Romans chapter 15. Verse 26, I appealed there earlier. Macedonia and Achaia, they've been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Notice what he does in verse 27. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. You know what he's kind of saying there? That the grace and the fellowship of the offering is actually working to unite Jew and Gentile alike. The Jew needs to give for the sake of the Gentile. The Gentile needs to give for the sake of the Jew. Why? Because they are in fellowship with one another. And one of the things unites them is the act of grace in the collection, the giving. Giving is a ministry. We already read one of the texts that emphasized that back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But when you look at the same text that we just appealed to in Philippians 4, 14 through 20, where Paul talks about the Philippians giving him support for the fruit and it's accruing to their account, Paul acknowledges that the Philippian brethren who gave graciously, they deserve partial credit by the fruit borne by his efforts that is accruing to their account. It's a ministry of their own that they are supporting work being done in another place. They're part of that. They served as partners by enabling Paul financially to travel with the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and in verse 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 4, notice something about these Macedonians. It says, they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Here's the thing, the Macedonians were not content to let the work be done. They wanted to be a part of it. They weren't content to just let it be done. Maybe it would have been done by somebody else. Eventually the need would have been met if they hadn't given anything. I don't know, but I know the Macedonians weren't content to let that be the case. They wanted to be a part of it. They wanted to be a part of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 12, Paul calls it the ministry of this service. And what he highlights in that passage we read earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12, is that it ultimately is for the thanksgiving and the glorification of God, but that is accomplished through the meeting of the people's needs. The ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Giving is a ministry. Giving is a proof, a test, if you will. The Macedonians proved themselves in this matter by responding, not begrudgingly, not with sorrowful sighing or an eventual giving in because we have to. They counted it a joy to respond, and they overflowed in wealth of generosity despite the fact they themselves didn't seem to have much. I'd say Jesus probably looked down upon this group of people and saw them in much the same way that he saw the widow who put in all that she had. Paul is calling on the Corinthians here in this text to prove themselves as well. If you look there in chapter 8 and in verse 10 through 11, in this matter I give my judgment. It benefits you. You started a year ago to do this work and to desire it. He tells them in verse 11, so now finish it, that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Paul was calling on them to finish the work that they had begun. There's so many things we could highlight in this text. I think there's so much more here even to be unpacked. But let me just emphasize this morning, that giving is a grace, giving is a fellowship, giving is a ministry, giving is a proof, and therefore, giving is a blessing. It is a blessing. It is an absolute blessing. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25, it says, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and he only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Winston Churchill once said, we make a living by what we get. We make a life by what we give. That's what God tells us. God intends to bless us richly. When we have a heart of giving, giving abundantly, and giving with a joyful heart, the promise is that God will bless us. I think of Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 10, Malachi 1, they're bringing gifts to God, they're bringing gifts of worship, but they're bringing the lame, the blind, the things that they simply don't want, and simply God doesn't want it either. And in Malachi chapter 3 and in verse 10, he issues a challenge to them. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God says, put me to the test. Come to me in full service. Bring me the best that you have. Do what I ask you to do and see if I don't bless you for it. When I read about the churches in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8, I read about a people who 100% looked upon the opportunity to give as a blessing. I'm going to wrap this up by reading to you this. I think it's a good text to bring this to a conclusion. For your consideration, for my consideration, when it comes to the context of the collection for the saints, the point is this. He says in verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. The context of the Corinthian passages does seem to be predominantly benevolent work, but we read from Philippians 4 earlier where Paul highlighted that churches were supporting him also, and that's another work of the church as well, that he might travel and preach and bring lost souls to Jesus. And so we also see clearly a pattern of congregations supporting evangelistic efforts, which again, as I mentioned at the beginning, is the greatest act of benevolence to a lost world. On Sunday, Jerry read to us that list of men that we support here, and specifically of Scott Tope in a recent report. 277 souls were brought to Christ. And I went back and I looked at that report. I believe Ron sent that back out. And I went back and I was reading it the other day, and you know, it's so easy for me to just respond to that with, oh, cool, you know, praise God, 277 souls. But you know what made it so much more personal? He gave all the names of every single one of them. 277 people who responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an incredible, incredible thing. But if this doesn't change, if we need our minds changed, maybe we're good. I don't know. But if this doesn't change our view of the box, I don't know what will. You see all those names that were up there? Did you see them as they were scrolling? You know what Paul would say from Philippians chapter 4? He would say that the Word of God is bearing fruit to your credit. That it's accruing your name because of the box. Not just the box, but because of a heart that sees first the grace of God and His generosity, and then responds in whatever situation you may find yourself. Joyfully and earnestly begging for the favor of taking part in the work of God, whatever that is, evangelism, edification, and the benevolence of the saints. My point this morning was simply this. Will you consider the blessing, the blessedness of being able to be a part of the Lord's work? What an incredible thing it is. Maybe you're here this morning and you are not yet a child of God. There is so much blessing to being a child of God. And I couldn't count the ways if I stood here and tried. The first and foremost, though, is that you have fellowship with a pure and perfect and blameless and holy and awesome God. And outside of Jesus Christ, we have this promise. You're not going to be with Him. You're going to be in a place of eternal torment. I certainly don't want that. I don't want that for you. But the most beautiful thing about Jesus is that God sought fellowship with His people. We lost it when we entered sin and defied what we were made to do. But God sent His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He sought you. He's pursued you. He's diligently and sacrificially pursued you. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I want you to know that He loves you. I want you to know that He is ready to forgive you of your sins. And I want you to know that right now He is inviting you. If you believe and you'll confess His name, and you'll live your life the way that He's called you to, and you'll be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and walk with Him day in and day out, being a part of His church and a part of all things meaningful and blessed, one day you're going to be with Him for all of eternity. You're going to be with Him. He's going to be your God. You're going to be His people. There's going to be no pain. There's going to be no sorrow. And you'll never look back. If we can help you in that this morning, whatever way, won't you let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing.